As I said before, happy Mother's Day. Sometimes I feel led to preach about the calendar, but typically that's not the case. And what I have today is I think every mother would be happy to have their children know and to teach them at home. But I'm not... Mothers is not my subject today, but just know we love you and we appreciate you for what you do. Hebrews 10 and 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." That's a mouthful, and it is a conclusion based on what Paul had said before. There is a profession of faith, and that profession of faith is and should be in full assurance, the full assurance of faith. Now, Paul would write to Timothy, that young minister of the gospel, in the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, chapter 4. And you can turn there. We're going to start here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly." So the Spirit expressed something to Paul very significantly and pointedly, that in the latter times, that means in the later times to come from when Paul wrote this, that some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, do you think that we're in the latter times? I didn't say the end times, the latter times. We're in the latter times. If it was a year later than what than when Paul wrote this, it would have been the latter times. Paul knew, because the Spirit revealed to him, and he and Paul also knew human nature, that in the latter times people would depart from the faith, from the faith. There's only one true faith. And we spent a long time talking about faith, haven't we? But we've barely scratched the surface of it. But there is one faith, and that faith is in Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the only object of faith. Now, Paul says people are going to depart from the faith. What is causing these people to depart from that faith, from the faith? They're giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That's what will draw you away from the faith. You remember how Satan enticed Eve and beguiled her, tempted her in the garden. You remember that? You remember how he said part truth and part lie? How he mixed in a little bit of truth with something else, with the lie. And he said, you know, didn't God say that you could eat all these things? She said, yeah, God said we could eat all of them except for one. And he says, that one, God knows if you eat that, that you'll be like him. You see how Satan's tactics have not changed over the years. They're packaged differently, but they're all the same. And today we have a multiplicity of doctrines that are out there. I am amazed when I look at Facebook and I see these people make broad statements about whether it's Calvinism, Arminianism, whether it's whatever flavor of Christianity, they make bold statements degrading the others in favor of theirs. Don't y'all see it? I mean, you don't have to dig deep into it. It's there for everybody to see. And people have done that for thousands of years to promote their brand of Christianity. And Paul says there's only one faith, and you will depart from the faith if you give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Do you know what seducing spirit is? It means an imposter. That's what that word means, an imposter. What is that? That's someone that promotes themselves as being one thing, but they in their heart know that they're not that thing. And they're putting out like they're something that they're not. They're imposters or an actor. You know, when actors play a role, they get up there and they make you believe that they're actually that character. But there's something else entirely. Y'all see that? That's what a seducing spirit does. A seducing spirit is going to promote something to you as the truth when it's not. So, what does that beg from us? It begs us to know the truth, doesn't it? If we didn't know the truth, it would be easy to seduce us and to get us to believe a lie, wouldn't it? If we didn't know any better, it'd be easy for us to be drawn away by that seducing spirit. Paul said, this is going to happen. They're going to speak lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What does that mean? That means, what is the conscience anyway? This is a big subject about the conscience. What is the conscience anyway? The conscience is awareness of anything. Your conscience of something. When someone's knocked unconscious, what does that mean? That means they're not aware of what's going on around them. When you have your conscience seared, that means that you're unaware of something. And your past feeling at that point, that's what happens when you believe doctrines of devils and seducing spirits. You know what? You know one of the best tactics that Satan has is lying. And when Satan uses that, and you know, people do that. You know, I've heard politicians say, if you tell a lie long enough and put it out for truth, then people are going to start believing that lie. I'll give you one. There's a little good in everybody. How many of y'all heard that? I've heard it. People say it every day, and it's not true. The Bible will not bear that out. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There's none good, no, not one. So, you tell a lie long enough or repeat a lie long enough, whether you think it's a lie or not. You put it out there and you tell it long enough and people will take it for truth, won't they? So Paul says they're speaking lies in hypocrisy or under false pretenses, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So, what's going on now? There's an onslaught against the sanctity of marriage, isn't there? I'm just going to be plain and say, in the world today, people will say, it's okay to shack up. And it's not. It's not okay to shack up. They say, how am I going to get to know this person to see if we're compatible if we don't do that? That's the world telling you and feeding you a lie. It's a doctrine of devil. And what's the whole purpose? It's to destroy the sanctity of marriage. Now, there's a lot of other things these doctrines of devils put out. It won't do to go into all of them, and I won't live long enough to go into all of them. Another thing that they said was, you can't eat this, you can eat this. Abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. These are people that have been drawn away and believe the lie. My hope for you is, my expectation of you is, that you would know more about this Bible, that you would be equipped well enough to know when someone is lying to you. Because if it's not according to thus saith the word of God, it's a lie. Don't believe it. Now, Paul says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. You know, I thought about this. How many of y'all give thanks before you eat a meal? Well, there's no better reason for doing that than this verse right here. You receive it with thanksgiving. You know, I've been to Africa and I have prayed a lot over those things that I was going to put in my body. And my prayer is always, you know, I've eaten some things that you don't know whether it's prepared good. And I said, Lord, let this food be to the nourishment and not the detriment of my body. And you know, the Lord's blessed me not to get sick over there with anything very serious. Now, Paul tells Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith. You know, that's another description, the words of faith, and of good doctrine. Not doctrines of devils, but good doctrine. Where whereunto thou hast attained, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. You know, what's an old wives' fable? Profane, an old wives' fable. Well, I just told you one. There's a little good in everybody. That's something that has been promoted for so long that it becomes a wives' fable. You know, the other day, Gracie, our Drew's daughter, was, you know, she's about 2 and a half, and she was looking, had her hands on the ground, was looking between her legs, and both Sonya and I looked at Erica and said, "Uh-oh, you're about ready to have another baby," because she's looking for a playmate. That's an old wives' fable. Okay, that's an old wives' fable. Don't take that for truth. That's not. It may be coincidental at times, but that's not 100% ironclad. Don't take it to be 100% ironclad. And certainly don't take things to be 100% ironclad if they're talking to you in fables about this book. Amen. Now, Paul brings up something here. He told them to exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little. What do you think that means? Is he talking about working out and running and doing cardio, getting on the treadmill? No, that's not what Paul's talking about. I used to think that, preachers would making jokes. Preacher would say, you know, usually the, and I said it when I weighed over 300 pounds. I said, you know, bodily exercise profiteth little. And I would make a joke and say, you know, I'd use that as an excuse not to exercise. My friends, that's not what that's talking about. That's talking about bodily exercise and going through religious motions by doing ritualistic performance. It's just showing up to church and not meaning it. Now, it says it didn't say it didn't profit anything. It said it profited little. It's good for you to show up, but I want you to be engaged when you show up. Y'all got it? Paul says, bodily exercise profiteth little. Just going through the ritualistic motions of whatever ritual it is, it profiteth very little. But, Paul says, godliness, that means living a godly life based on godly principles, is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. What did Paul just do? He just gave you a distinction between time and eternity. He says it's not only going to give you a godliness is not only going to honor God, but it's going to help you in this life and also of that which is to come, because it's consistent with itself. Godly living is going to continue on up in glory, isn't it? It's just going to be perfect then. But it's good for us to live that way now. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Now, Paul says that's why we're laboring. So Paul is dealing with those that have erred from the faith because they've given heed to seducing spirits. Now, faith is something that we hold dear, isn't it? Don't you hold faith dear? I hope you do, because without it, you can't please God. Without having it and without exercising that faith, you just can't please God. Paul would tell the Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And I just lost it. Man, I can't. That's bad, isn't it? I'm going to turn over there. Paul says this is in 2 and 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Is Christ dead in vain? No. He's not. His death actually accomplished something. I want to take a minute here, and I was going to develop this fuller, but it fits perfect right here. Christ is not dead in vain. We mentioned it a little bit when we went through 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not risen, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. I want to present something to you. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That means it didn't do anything. If we're going to perform ritualistic service of God. Get this picture. I want to present to you an illustration. If you and I were on the edge of a cliff at the Grand Canyon, just us two, or maybe me and then all of y'all, and I told you, I'm going to show you how much I love you. Watch at my action, and I'm going to show you how much I love you. And I walk to the edge of the cliff, and I jump, and I die, obviously. Y'all ever been to the Grand Canyon? You're not going to survive that fall. What would you feel? All you would feel is sadness, because you would be standing there in bewilderment. How is that a show of love that he jumped off the cliff for me? How is that a show of love? And then you would go walk away bewildered, sad, and say, what did he do that for? But, on the other hand, if I were there and there was someone that had a gun to everyone's head and said, someone's got to die. If you jump off of this cliff, I'll let all these people live. And then I jump, and then you're set free. Then that would show you how much I love you, because my death would actually have accomplished your release. That is the way, that's the difference between what we preach and what the vast majority of Christianity preaches today. They preach that Jesus made a show of love in dying on the cross for the possibility of you going to heaven. But my friends, Jesus Christ died on the cross for the surety of your going to heaven. His death actually accomplished something. He didn't just make salvation possible, he secured it. Y'all see the difference? Now, Paul's going to develop this more and more. And he's going to, well, the context starts in Hebrews 1, but we're not going to start in Hebrews 1. I want us to remember that Paul told the Galatians, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Paul would start this context out in chapter 8. Paul says, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. You know what a sum is? We got a bunch of teachers in here. Y'all know what the sum is. The sum is the result of all the operations that have gone on before. Paul says this is the sum of the matter. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Y'all see that? The Lord pitched it. But we've got a minister standing on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high in the heavens. And then Paul would start talking about the picture. How many of us in here are natural, national Jews? I was not born in a Jewish family by Jewish parents. But I want you to imagine that you were. I want you to imagine that from the time you could even speak words, that you would go to the temple daily and that you would offer sacrifices, the life of a lamb or a bull or a goat in service to God because of your sins. Every day you did that. And on one special day of the year, the high priest would go to there and he would take a bull first and offer for his sins, for his sanctification, so that he would be clean enough in order to make the sacrifice on your behalf. You don't know anything else. You've seen this for years and years and years. And you've grown up in this, and you've seen it's just part of your culture. You know this. This is the way it is. Thousands and millions of animals have been slain in service to God in offering for sin, and they had to keep on doing it. They had to keep on doing it. Why do you think they had to keep on doing it? Why do you think they had to keep on sacrificing these animals? If it was sufficient, why did they have to keep on doing it? You know, I told my children, especially Drew, when I'd ask him to do something, Hannah too, but especially Drew, I'd say, son, I want you to do that. I want you to go outside and hook up the trailer. And he'd do it, and it wouldn't be right. And I'd make the statement, if you want it done right, you have to
do it yourself.
Boy. Man, I really would like to read all of chapter 9. Paul goes on and says, talks about the high priest. And he says, all these high priests, that you have watched make these sacrifices for you and for themselves. Did you know when a priest made a sacrifice for himself, it was an open declaration that he was a sinner? Every time. But boy, if you get those high priests back when Jesus was there, what did they say? They said, this man's a sinner. Talking about Jesus. Or talking about, really talking about everybody else except for them. They didn't think that they were sinners. But every time they sacrificed an animal, it was proof. They were declaring openly that they were sinners, because that's what they offered them for. This Bible's simple, y'all. This Bible is simple. He talks about the priest. He says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou maketh all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant, he's talking about the covenant of the law and the sacrificial system that the Jews were under, something you have grown up in, you don't know anything different. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, not with the law or the covenant, but with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Amen. When God writes his laws into your mind and in your heart, you know him. You don't need flesh and blood to tell you about God. I mean, to tell you that he is God. He makes himself known. He reveals himself to you. Who he is. Do y'all remember what happened to Peter and all the disciples when they were there? And there was a multitude there. And Jesus was talking to his disciples. And he said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Jesus was doing market research, wasn't he? He was getting a poll. He was taking a poll of those disciples. Who do men say that I am? And they said, some men say that you're Elias. Some say that you're Elias or John the Baptist or one of the prophets. Jesus looks at every one of them and he brings it home just like he does with every one of us. And he says, but whom say ye that I am. I'm not worried about what everybody else in the world thinks about me. I want to know what you think about me. Who am I? And Peter stands up and he says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looks at him and says, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And thou, I say unto you that thou art Peter. I tell you what, you know what just happened there? You know how God, how Jesus Christ builds His church? It's not mine. It's not yours. It's not Peter's. It's not Paul's. It's Christ's church. And how He builds His church is on two things. Number one, the fact that God reveals Himself to you. That's what it was. It was a profession. Isn't that what Peter did? He professed openly that Jesus Christ was the Christ, the Son of God. God revealed that to him, and Peter professed it. You know what? That's how the church is built. On God, on the revelation that He's the Christ by God to you. And that you profess that revelation. You know what? If we all believed that Jesus was the Christ and never professed it, guess what? We wouldn't have a church. This church wouldn't be here. There's a lot of people out there, y'all, that believe that Jesus is the Christ and they never profess it with their mouth. They never profess it with their actions even, maybe. But if you don't profess that Jesus Christ is, that's what we do. We, when somebody joins the church, they come down and they profess faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and they're taken into the number of the church. That's how it's built. If people sit back there and believe that He's the Christ and never profess it, guess what? The church would die, wouldn't it? People wouldn't be here. They might be here, but it's really not part of the church. Jesus Christ said, I'm going to build my church on the revelation that I am the Son of God by the Father and your profession of that. Whew. That's good stuff, huh? Wow. Paul's going to develop this concept throughout the book of Hebrews about this faith and this law being insufficient to save us from our sins. Paul describes the law as a shadow of good things to come. It was not the very image of those things, or it was just a picture of the real thing. All those sacrifices were just a picture of the real thing. You know how many gallons of blood was spilled in God's service over the thousands of years? I don't have a number for you, but it's so vast, I don't think anybody could count it. Everything in that temple worship was tangible. You could touch it. You could see it. You could hear the bleeding of the goats being sacrificed. You could smell the rancidness of the blood. You could say, you could hear everything, smell it, see it, taste it. It appealed to the senses, but God's spiritual kingdom is only sensed by the Spirit. It's not a lot of touchy-feely stuff. We don't grab things and kill them in God's service anymore, do we? I tell you, Paul keeps going in. He says in verse 9, the first covenant also had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And then he goes into all the tabernacle and the candlestick and the table, all instruments of worship under that system. All instruments of worship. There was a golden censer and the ark that had the golden pot that manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. He says, in verse 6 of chapter 9, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle accomplishing the service of God, which is what they were supposed to do. God told them to do it that way. But into the second went the high priest alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself. There's a declaration of sin. And for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure or picture for the time then present. That means it was good for them then. In which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The conscience. They couldn't make him perfect. Why? Because when he lay down at bed at night, he knew he was still a sinner. And that whatever service he did, although good, although God-honoring, that it couldn't make him perfect. Why? Because he had to turn right around and do it again. He had to keep on doing that. Year after year, day after day, sacrificing animals to appease God, because that's what God called for. But it couldn't put away sin. If it did, Paul asks the question, why then did not it cease to be offered? Why did they have to keep on doing it if it was sufficient? Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But what is that? Those are all tangible things. Those are all ritualistic performances and pictures and illustrations of the true thing that would come. Listen to this, verse 11. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. My friends, I want you to understand that all the thousands and millions of gallons of blood that was shed in the service of God could not pay for your sins. Do you know why? Because it was not the currency that God demanded as payment. God did not demand the payment of bulls and goats to put away sin. That was a remembrance of your sin. Every time that they offered, every time Aaron offered that bull for himself before he offered for the people, it was a remembrance to teach him and to keep him in his right mind that you are a sinner until the time of reformation. Until the time of reformation. It didn't say that by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, making it possible for eternal redemption. Did it? Having obtained. That's in the past tense, isn't it? That's a fullness there. That is a declaration of an action that actually accomplished something. Eternal redemption was accomplished when that's what it means when Jesus Christ declared at the end of his natural life on this earth when he was on the cross and he said, "It is finished." That meant this sacrificial system is over. And my work of redemption for you and offering to God is over. There's no more sacrifice for sins, Paul will say later in chapter 10. He says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to you." Is that what it says? No. See, I read that wrong to see if you knew that I read it wrong. You got to know the word so you will not be led astray by doctrines of devils and seducing spirits. I had a conversation with a lady. She was a great lady. I enjoyed her. She was a godly woman. And we went back and forth talking about the Bible all the time when I used to work at the nursing home. And she said, "Well, God offers himself to us." And I said, "Wait a minute." I said, "In Hebrews chapter 9, it says that he offered himself without spot to God. It never says in that Bible not one place that Jesus Christ ever offered himself to a man." And she goes, "It's in there, I promise." And I said, "I want you to find it for me and come back and tell me." And I worked there for a year and a half and she never came and gave me any scripture to back her what she thought or what she had always heard. She'd always heard that God offers himself to you. My friends, God, Jesus Christ never offered himself to a man. He offered himself to God without spot one time because one time is all it took. That currency of the blood of bulls and goats couldn't pay the sin debt, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ was the only currency that God would accept in that transaction. You didn't have the currency. Your holy living, your ritualistic performance, your bodily exercise, your prayer life, your baptism, whatever it is, they're all good things. But they couldn't pay the sin debt. Jesus did that. I'm not saying that your baptism isn't good. I'm not saying that your prayer life is not important. I'm not saying that hearing the word being preached is not important. But that's not what saved you from your sins. Jesus Christ saved you from your sins by his payment of your sin debt on your behalf. Boy, I tell you what, this is good stuff to me. This shouting ground to me because I can see that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all the pictures of him in all that Old Testament. And he says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You know, that means that the sacrifice of Christ should purge your conscience from even wanting to do any kind of ritualistic behavior to serve God. Paul calls that a dead work. All those things that they were doing in the old, under the old covenant in order to obtain righteousness was a dead work. It didn't mean that it was dishonoring to God, Because God told them to do it, but they thought that they could become righteous by doing those things because they did those things instead of using it for what it really was. And it was a spiritual law that pointed to one that would actually accomplish eternal redemption. I hope this is simple. It's hard sometimes, I guess, because we didn't grow up killing animals in service. I didn't. Did you? Did any of y'all ever kill anything in God's service?
No.
No. If all those things were sufficient in making the man righteous or appeasing God, then why'd they have to keep on doing it? If you have to keep on doing it, it's an unappeasable God. Because I did it, and it didn't work. People have such a skewed view of God's character. Wow, that's a whole nother big subject, isn't it? Turn over to chapter 10. I got to get this. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. That means it was insufficient. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. That word conscience keeps coming up, don't it? That word conscience keeps coming up, don't it? But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith... You can go back to Psalm chapter 40 and find this. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. What did Jesus just say? If you want it done right, you got to do it yourself. They couldn't do it right, so I had to come and do it for them on their behalf. I had to come and take away their sins because sacrifices and offerings were not what God required to take away sin. He required it for their obedience to Him, but not to take away sin. Boy, I tell you what, that's something else. Then chapter 10, verse 10, he says, by the which will we are sanctified. That means by God's will. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You can take that two ways. He only needed to do it one time, once for all time. But he only needed to do once for all of those children that he gave them. Once for all. And every priest standeth daily, talking about the natural priest, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Paul says in verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That word came up twice in this chapter, didn't it? Who sanctified them? God sanctified them. What did Jesus do? He perfected forever those that God set apart or sanctified. When did he sanctify them? When did he set them apart? He set them apart before the world began. And Jesus, when he came, perfected those sanctified forever. Forever. Man, I tell you what. And then Paul repeats it. Whereof the Holy Ghost also was a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. No more offering for sin. You know, under the Old Testament, I'm almost done. Not really. And I'm going to sit down in a minute. Under the Old Testament, as a Jew, as a obedient servant of God, doing God's service the way that God told you to do it, and you gave sacrifices to God, those sacrifices were for one of two things. They were either for sin, under the heading of sin, there's a bunch of sins and a bunch of different kinds of sacrifices that you did because of sin, whether you trespass against your brother or murder somebody or whatever you did. There was all kinds of sacrifices for sin. Then there were thanksgiving. There were sacrifices under the heading of thanksgiving. You know, like on the when they had all the feasts and stuff like that, and they were told to sacrifice things in thanksgiving to God. Now, after Jesus has made his offering for sin once for all, are there any more sacrifices for sin left? No. What's left? Sacrifices of thanksgiving. That's the only kind of sacrifices that are left. And you can go back and read about what Paul said in Romans chapter 12. He said, present your bodies a living sacrifice. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Don't skip over that. It's not by a heavy-handed commandment. It's not by something that God has given you as far as a law to keep. But it's a sacrifice of thanksgiving and free will offering that you present your bodies a living sacrifice by the mercies of God. Because God has been merciful to you, not because of a heavy-handed commandment, do we present our bodies. It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Holy, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And you know what the smallest portion of that is? It's presenting yourself in church as a servant. It's not just being present. Like when somebody calls a roll, you say, here. You know, it's not that. It's a living sacrifice. Boy, that's a big old subject. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's not unreasonable for us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Now I'm going to read where I started. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience or a vexing conscience, a consciousness of sin, I must do these sacrifices. I must listen to what all the Christianity says, that you got to do this and this, and this is a recipe for you to get it. Purge your conscience from that. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's talking about the Spirit. Let us hold fast. That means grab a hold to it and don't let it go. Hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For He is faithful that promised. My question to you is, what do you have faith in? What's the object of your faith? Have you professed it? Are you holding it fast? Are you grabbing a hold of it? Are you wavering in that profession? My friends, don't waver. God likes straight lines. He don't like all these wavy ones. Don't waver. If your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ for His secure payment of your sins, the doors of the church are open to receive that profession that you make, that Jesus is the Christ and I want to follow Him in obedience and present my body as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. May God bless you is my prayer.